Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It is amazing to me how fast the weeks seem to go by. It just seems like as I'm sitting down to write the letters each week, how I realize that Sunday is just right around the corner when I write that letter. And for some of you, you may get it before Sunday, and some of you, you may get the letter tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever. I know there's some problems with the post office. But I want you to know, as I was sitting down to write this week's letter, I couldn't help but think about our anticipation for Sunday morning worship. As I started off that letter, I thought, wow, it is almost time to gather in the name of Jesus again to worship Jesus, and that's just a few days away. And I realized the refreshing perspective that comes when you look forward to something, when you look forward to an event or you look forward to a moment that you know is coming up. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like when you're looking forward, either time moves really, really slow because you just want to get to the good thing, or it seems to be that time moves really, really fast. And I realized that in my explanation right then, I just juxtaposed those. I said really, really slow and really, really fast. Depending upon your perspective and my perspective. And I want to tell you from my perspective what I see this morning. As we've been singing, I see some people with smiles on their faces. Some people, I imagine that you're smiling because you've got a mask on. But some people, I see that you're smiling. And some people, I see a heaviness in your heart. And I want you to know that this morning's message is for everyone. Regardless, if I can't see your face, the Lord sees your heart. And today, we are going to attach our focus to a subject that I think we've all been looking forward to for a really long time. And you may not even realize that this morning's message is what you were looking forward to, but it's found in the title, When a Bad Day Turns Good. If you're here on Wednesday night, we were looking at when a good day turns bad. And I think universally, we all can identify with when good days go south. Am I right there? Can I get a witness, church? But when it comes time for the turnabout, when the bad day becomes good, I think it will surprise you from Paul's perspective what that actually looks like. Our purpose through the book of Philippians has been to look at how joy is possible in every circumstance. You know, a lot of times with us, we attach our joy and our outlook to the way things are going. And I want you to know, when the sun is shining and the humidity's low, it is glorious here in North Carolina. But when the clouds are here and the rain comes down, it is gloomy. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I am looking forward to things drying up around here because the grass dies and you don't have to go out and work so hard, or at least you don't have to mow so much. It just seems to be that the grass is really thriving, and I'm to the breaking point where I'd like to invest in a flock of goats just to chew on the grass, just let them continually graze, because we know there's going to be a bumper crop of crabgrass this year. We can just turn them loose and let them take care of it. But whether the sun is shining or whether the clouds and rain are falling, please know that joy is possible in every circumstance. And as we work our way through this series, we are going to identify joy busters. We started out the series looking at how unexpressed gratitude will rob you of joy. If you don't receive it, that's one thing. But Paul's example was that he was giving gratitude. He was sharing gratitude, and he was sharing gratitude from prison. Now, that's an important concept to remember this morning, that Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. Today's point is this: find joy in the redeemed perspective of your personal circumstance. Now, before we dive in this morning, I'd like us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Would you join me in prayer right now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now and we lift up your name. We magnify your name. Lord, we spent some time singing. And oh, the story behind the songs that we sang this morning. I pray that you would use them to encourage our heart. Lord, even when we enter into new territory, into places that we've never gone, give us this refreshing hope that even though we may be headed someplace we've never, ever gone before, the internal struggle that we face each and every day remains the same. So, Lord, may our circumstances not rob us of our joy, but may we find our joy and our satisfaction and our hope solely in you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, I'm going to invite you to read along with me as we explore some new territory this morning. Paul writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What a way to define this morning's message. Paul is writing from a prison cell, and he wants the believers at the church at Philippi to see the eternal perspective, to see the silver lining about his circumstance. For these next few moments, I'd like to talk to you about a perspective. As we consider that Paul is being held in a Roman prison, what's his outlook? What's the word that he has used over and over again in these first few verses of Philippians chapter 1? It's been rejoicing. And that word joy is here, been saturated in verses 1 through 18. We see it in his outlook, in his disposition, in his message to this church, that he's writing with a sense of encouragement, a spirit of encouragement, because they have been great helpers. And Paul is writing from prison. And I want you to know that is a really big deal. That he is able to make these statements, that he is able to see this perspective from inside a jail cell, inside a Roman prison. He's not even there at the church at Philippi as he shares this news. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what your jail cell is this morning. But I want you to know that regardless of where you find yourself, joy is possible in this circumstance. And here's how you start to gather that perspective. Identify your lowest point. You know what I'm talking about. When you begin to look at how good things are going or how bad things are going. We call that pessimism when you focus on how bad things are. Do you know anybody like that? That the only thing they have to share with you is how bad circumstances are. I do understand that some people have that outlook and that disposition. And I don't discount hearing of their blight and all their problems. I realize that. I mean, I just identify some people as, you know what, when I hear from them, it's going to be all negative. It's going to all go south. And boy, it's going to be overwhelming. And just when I think going into the circumstance that, hey, as I'm hearing about this person's life or this person's story, I think to myself, you know what? I'm prepared to hear the worst of it. But isn't it amazing how they can always seem to get one under you? You set a bar pretty low, but then after you leave that conversation, you feel like, oh, wow. They really did hit the nail on the head this morning. I mean, they went lower than I thought they could go because, yeah, it is pretty bad. Are you like that? Are you one of those people that spends all of your time complaining or sharing about how hard your circumstances are? If you are, I encourage you to try something different today. Try to start looking for the bright spots or the blessings. And for that, I'm going to refer to my last few years of ministry and the message that we've talked about. I think we've laid a lot of ground addressing that issue. But identify your lowest point. And for the Apostle Paul, we are very fortunate to have a list provided to us, not in Philippians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul shares with us, as he shared with the church, how low his circumstances have been over the course of his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 27. As a matter of fact, for the next few minutes, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 because it is Paul laying it all out there. And just because he shares how difficult his circumstances are, remember, this is Paul who's writing with joy from a Roman prison. So keep that in mind as we consider the language that he shares with the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was a church that he was having to address issues with in 1 Corinthians, the church that had trouble and sin and sickness inside of it. And we come to 2 Corinthians and we find out, you know, he's even having to defend his ministry and his apostleship and his authority inside the church. But look what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. All right, I have seen this bumper sticker as I've been driving around town. Maybe you've seen it. It's something that maybe you want to look it up. There's this bumper sticker that I've seen that says, "But did you die?" And I wondered, what in the world does that mean? But it is apparently some kind of a phrase where you cut somebody off when they're complaining and you say, "Yeah, but did you die?" And if they can't answer that they died, clearly they can't answer because they're still alive. It's supposed to end the conversation. And I thought, well, I don't know if I'm ready to go that far. But I certainly do understand the sentiment here. Paul has found himself in harm's way a whole lot of times. In verse 24, he starts to describe what it looks like of the Jews. Five times received I, 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night, a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. All right. Whatever cards you have been holding this morning is how bad your circumstances are. Would you agree with me that Paul's had it pretty bad? This is in the name of serving Christ and being a minister of the gospel. This is what he has known, the row that he has had to hoe. Doesn't sound very appealing. Anybody want to step up to follow in Paul's footsteps this morning? Were you willingly trade your circumstance for his? Anybody? Any takers? I don't. This doesn't sound like a very pleasant ministry. It's been difficult. So in order to gain a real perspective, you have to identify your lowest point. Have you hit the bottom yet? Have you found yourself to be at the lowest point of your circumstances? You say, what in the world? What good is that? Well, once you realize you're at the bottom, you can only look up. It can only get better, right? Being the eternal optimist. But please know, even before you hit the bottom, you can start to look up. You can start to look for your redemption, for your salvation, for your deliverance, even before you hit the bottom. It's all a matter of perspective. You're either going to focus on how bad things are or what good is right around the bend. But here's what we find from Paul's statements. And here's what we find from Paul's circumstances. That circumstance really compounds responsibility. And here's what that means. In the middle of all of this, in the middle of all the suffering that Paul has had to go through the attacks and the threats from, you know, we talked about it, man versus nature, man versus self, man versus man. As Paul has gone across all of these areas, his countrymen, the enemies have been abounding, not just people, but even just life itself. He spent a night and a day in the water, it says. He has had perils in the sea. He's had perils in the wilderness. He's had all of this laid at his feet, and yet he still continues in his ministry, trying to do his job with all of these circumstances weighing heavy on him. Have you ever found that to be a real challenge, to get up and do what you need to do when you're really weighted down with the circumstances that you find yourself in? It is really, really easy to throw in the towel, to walk away and say, today is the day that I give up. So we do understand that circumstances do compound the responsibility, makes it even more harder. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, as we read that, we see that Paul has gone through all of that, and still his responsibility is to take care of the churches. But you know what? Sometimes the ministry itself is a pretty difficult place to be. The different types of pressures that are inside of a ministry, when you start talking about people coming together, because we don't always see eye to eye, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 1. Sometimes there's strife and contentions inside the church and divisions among the people, and that takes a certain set of energies to address those issues. But sometimes it's just the daily grind, the weight and the responsibility and so much work that has to be done inside the church. Paul says, in all of these problems, in all of these perils, I still have the responsibility and the care of all the churches. And from my perspective, from what I've seen in my limited years of ministry, boy, oh boy, I think that one right there, you could argue, could take the cake, that all of the other circumstances, Paul might willingly take being beaten rather than to have to deal with some of the issues that he's had to deal with inside of the church. As we look at the New Testament letters, as often as he had to fight the false teachers who had come in and tried to corrupt and pollute the message of the gospel that he had shared with the churches, and how he had to untangle that ball. Oh, I certainly do feel for Paul in his statement here in verse 28, that you know what, circumstances do make our jobs even more difficult. But I'd like to take also a moment to share with you the difference between sympathy and empathy. We oftentimes will send a sympathy card to someone when they're grieving, but do we ever send an empathy card? I've never seen Hallmark offer an empathy card. We find the sympathy card section. That's really easy to come across. But do you know the difference between sympathy and empathy? Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. Paul's speaking here from a place of empathy and sympathy. They're completely different emotions. They're from completely different places, but I think we use these words sometimes interchangeable when we shouldn't be using them interchangeable, because sympathy is pity or sorrow for someone's circumstances. When you hear that someone's having a bad day or in a bad place, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. We can speak to that, and there's a little bit of relief in that pity, I think, where we say, you know what, I'm glad it's not me, because I don't know that I could handle that. With our sympathy, we can offer our condolences, we can share our sorrows and our pity for someone's hurt, but it's not necessarily something that we understand or experience. Please know this, that it's good to share our sympathies with one another. Because that's how we share our love with one another. We comfort one another in times of grief, even if we don't understand what the other person's going through. As a matter of fact, that's what empathy is. Empathy is understanding someone's circumstance from your own similar experience. If you've ever had cancer,
and you hear that someone's had cancer, you have an understanding of what they're going through. Now, not entirely, but there is a similarity. There's enough parity there between what you've gone through and what they've gone through that a person who hasn't had that diagnosis doesn't rightfully understand the fraternity or the fellowship that you have with this person in identifying with their sufferings. So when it comes to sympathy or empathy, would you enjoy having empathy for everyone that you meet in all of their circumstances? I think that that would really weigh heavy on our hearts. But if the Lord has ever taken you through a dark moment in your life, if He's ever led you through that, you are in a great place to help minister to someone else who is on that same journey. And so don't waste your sickness, or don't waste the lesson or the opportunity to minister from that circumstance. And again, it's always good to share our sympathies with one another. But Paul, as he's framing out how his circumstances look, Paul's going to do something here that he's not going to boast. He's not sharing this list here to let us know about how bad he's had it, just so that he can win the trophy for the day that he's had the worst day ever. So consider how you feel about others knowing your weaknesses, because I know a lot of us are wired this way. We do not want anybody to know our vulnerabilities or that we are going through a rough patch. We'll hold our head up. We'll take it with a stiff upper lip. And we'll try to soldier on while on the inside we are just a mush of emotions and frailty. How would you feel if other people knew about your weaknesses? Because there's a vulnerability that we present to one another when we share our weaknesses. And I think for the person who just loves to talk about how difficult their circumstances are, I don't know if it's motivated by that place of I want you to know how weak I am. I think it's motivated by feelings of injustice. Like, why is all of this happening to me? Rather than, what is the Lord trying to teach me through this? The next time someone starts down that long journey of that long list of complaints, run that filter in your process as you're listening. Are they speaking from a place of humility? Are they speaking from a place of injustice? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 33, Paul says this: "If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities." And you say, wait a minute. Doesn't that go against the spirit of what you just talked about? Paul saying here that if he's going to glory, he's going to glory in the things that of his circumstances, how bad they are. Maybe this is the life verse for believers who do want to latch on and just share about how miserable our life is. And by the way, what type of enticement is that for other people in the world who don't know Jesus to know, hey, life is miserable, and life only gets worse, and life can be hurtful and hard. And you know what? I feel all alone, because it's so contrary to the message of the gospel that we are not alone, that our griefs and our infirmities are not only touched but known by our blessed Savior, who knows our struggles. He's been here, but he's unlike us because he's divine. And he himself is the person that we rest upon and not our circumstance. So Paul, when he says here, if I'm going to glory in the things which concern my infirmities, look what he says here continuing on. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I not lie." Now he's invoked the name of the Lord saying, you know what? I could claim all of these circumstances. I could glory in them. But I think his definition of glory is different than your definition and my definition of glory. Because Paul's thinking about the eternal perspective. He's thinking about what has come to pass. And he gives us a story. I love it when there's stories in the scripture. He tells us in verse 32 what a story this is. In Damascus, the governor under Atreides, the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Paul, the apostle, flees the city in a basket. He was the first recorded basket case. Paul himself has come to preach the gospel, and how is he finding his way of escape? He's lowered down in a basket, relying upon someone else's strength to let him down, to help him get away. That's not a very triumph end to his revival campaign. How many preachers do you know that would call their ministry a success if they had to escape and flee for their lives by being lowered down in a basket? We don't measure success that way. We measure it in degrees of triumph. And this sounds like an embarrassing failure on Paul's part. And he points this out to us to let us know that there is a greater purpose to the story than just Paul going down the wall in a basket. It's because he is on mission. And what matters more to Paul than his circumstance is the mission that he has been called to do. And if it requires him to leave the city by means of humility, he's going to do it for the eternal purpose. You see, genuine humility in our suffering helps us identify with the sufferings of Jesus. And what Paul is sharing here is from a place of genuineness. He's not just putting it out there. And by the way, if he were to put this out there, this would be another one of those moments or one of those examples where you just have to just walk away, just give up, because Paul has won the argument. He has failed miserably by men's standards, that he's fled from persecution. But please know this also. External pressure reveals what's on the inside. Miss Debbie shared something with me on Wednesday night. I wanted to share it on Wednesday night, but I failed to. But it works perfectly right here. I'd like to take a moment to share with you a response to the third cholera outbreak from 1846 to 1860 here in the United States. You know, the United States has faced pandemics before. I look at that date range. Some people argue that it actually started earlier, maybe 1830s. But cholera is not a very pleasant way to go. It's a disease that affects your small intestines, and you die from severe dehydration. I don't want to go into any gross details. But cholera is not a pleasant way to go. And it was ravaging our country. Interesting enough, it's believed that cholera first got to us by way of India. And you know, America being a place of immigrants, there was a time, especially around the time of this reference here, this story I'm about to share with you, it was around the 1840s, 1849, actually, that it was probably some Irish immigrants that had moved through and were spreading cholera. This epidemic continued on as people migrated westward down the Oregon Trail. And one of the great threats of living here in America wasn't being attacked or assaulted by real enemies or just trying to survive in the West. It was this bacteria that you would get from drinking water, and it would wipe you out quickly. This is the story about the third cholera outbreak. And don't let these dates discourage you, because it's here. It was here for a really long time. In 1849, Asiatic cholera spread throughout America. During the outbreak, approximately 4,500 people died in St. Louis, 3,000 in New Orleans, and 5,000 in New York City, where many victims were buried in a mass grave on Randall's Island. President Zachary Taylor proclaimed a national day of fasting, calling Americans to humble themselves before his throne, while acknowledging past transgressions and ask a continuance of the divine mercy He urged them to acknowledge the infinite goodness which has watched over our existence as a nation and so long crowned us with manifold blessings, and to implore the Almighty in his own good time to stay the destroying hand. On Friday, August 3rd, 1849, Americans filed into churches to unite in humility and prayer. And by the end of the month, the death toll dropped suddenly and the plague abated. And you say, well, it's just coincidental. Coincidence, I think not. How wasteful would it be for us as believers to realize that the moment that we find ourselves in this time of human history, isn't a time for us to run and hide in fear or to cower, but to take ourselves before the one to whom we should cower and cry out for our deliverance and ask for his grace. And even if this circumstance goes longer than we anticipate, please remember that our joy isn't defined by this moment. You may never have experienced this moment or this circumstances, but surely you have faced the same internal struggle. And that's whether I'm going to do this in my own strength or I'm going to rely upon the strength of the only one who's greater than this circumstance. Now I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, actually, as we see the turn of events. Read along with me. Paul writes, "So that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preacheth Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now that's a story. There has got to be some story here behind this that we need to peel back and look into to see what Paul's referencing here about the message of Christ being preached in contention, and Paul thinks this is a good thing. Before we do, though, please note that our circumstances may not improve before we see redemption's purpose. And Paul understands this pretty good. He understands this best because he's looking at his circumstances from inside the prison. And this is how he counts here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The gospel has gone through the palace and it's spread throughout other places. That the message, that as he's there in prison, Paul has a captive audience. You say, wait a minute, he's in captivity. He's the one in bonds. He's the one locked up in jail. Yeah, but those guards there outside the prison. The word inside the palace where Paul is being kept is that he is here because he's preached Christ, and he says this is a good thing that in this circumstance, the gospel has been able to be spread and advance. You know, the story behind that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," that we just sang a few moments ago, you may have sang it many, many times and not really understood or known about the history of the song. I was rather shocked to find out where its source was found. It was India. As a matter of fact, we don't know the name of the person who wrote the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," but it is a great way to end a service as we just rekindle our commitments to Christ. And the story behind "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus" is this. This fella, this Indian prince, is hearing the gospel message because of American Missionary Society went and shared the gospel in his village, he trusts Christ as a savior. And he's so ecstatic. He shares the message with his wife and his children, and his family are saved as believers in Jesus. And one day, the word of this conversion gets back to the chief of the village. And probably, no doubt, not that long after his conversion. Probably very early on, because the missionaries, as they traveled through, you know, may not have had a long time to sit and explain to this guy all of the benefits and the facets of his faith. He just knows that his sins are forgiven and that he has a relationship with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the chief goes to this man, tells him he's got to recant. He's got to deny Jesus. The man begins to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Actually, it's an Indian tune, an Indian folk tune. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And the chief, in response, orders his archers to strike down this man's sons. As the man watches his sons die, the chief says, "Would you not also see your wife die?" And the man says, "Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow." And in a fit, the chief orders the wife slain and prepares to take the life of this defiant man who refuses to recant Jesus. And the chief says, "You've got one more opportunity before you leave this place where you're drug away, dead. Deny Jesus." And shortly before the chief ordered this man's execution, he sings, "The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back." And the chief took that man's life that day. But the story has a turn of events. This man's faith so impressed this chief that the chief wanted to find out more about this man's faith, and shortly after converts, and the entire village are converted to Christianity because of this one man's handling of the circumstance. Wow. Now there's a story behind that song. The next time you sing it, those words have completely enriched meaning, knowing that story. But Paul doesn't just stop there, that the gospel has gone out. He shares that believers have been emboldened in the ministry. He tells us that in verse 14, "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know that song that we just sang a few moments ago, "What a Day That Will Be"? It's a new song by modern standards, certainly much newer than "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It was written sometime in the 1950s by a man named Jim Hill. He was a new believer, and he got word that his mother-in-law was stricken with a terrible disease. And as he's traveling around in his singing ministry, he's so overwhelmed and heartbroken, he's just wanting to know why. And he says, as he tells the story behind this song, that the Spirit of God just gave him the words to this song. "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, and he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day that will be." You know, what's amazing in that song is we sing it with joy. And as I looked around the room as we were singing, I saw some people were teared up during that time. And what's amazing about that song was that Mr. Hill took that song, and even though his mother-in-law's circumstances didn't improve, he was able to sing that song and share that message with her in her circumstance. Because the circumstances may not necessarily improve or change or turn about, but in her weakness and in her circumstance, the Lord gave him some words of comfort to share with her, and we sing them today. And they mean something a little bit different to each and every one of us. Don't let the circumstances rob you of a mission perspective, is what Paul is going to let us know. And we see this in the next few verses, verses 15 through 17, which are some of the craziest verses that Paul has shared with us. And by crazy, meaning that Paul can look at a problem and he can see some division here, but he still finds the cause to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus, even in the midst of this conflict. And that conflict is this, that the message of Christ is being preached, some of contention and some being motivated by love, some by strife and envy, and some by goodwill. Now, he takes us, and we're not going to go really into a whole lot of depth because historically we don't know a lot of the circumstances, what he's referring to here as to how in the world these preachers were preaching with contention. But what we do know is that these men who are motivated by strife and envy against Paul are not preaching the false gospel. They're not preaching that works-based message that began to creep into the church. They are preaching Christ. They're just preaching from a place of strife and contention, seeking to add to his infirmities and seeking to add to his bonds, he tells us. How in the world could that be a good thing? Why in the world would someone preach with contention? Well, I think from our modern perspective, we can kind of understand the hearts of men from Paul's day. Paul is now in prison. He's the leader of the churches. He's the apostle to whom these churches are looking for instruction and insight. And there are men who are jockeying for his successorship. There are people who are looking to try to step in and be the next leader. And they are preaching Christ not because they care about the cause of Christ per se, that they see eye to eye with Paul, but rather they're hoping to further their agenda. They're not insincere in preaching Christ. They are insincere in just what they're trying to attain in preaching Christ. They're not preaching heresy. They're just not preaching from a good place. We see this, and you may have experienced this when you hear about somebody else's church. Somebody will tell you about how great things are going at their church. They don't have any problems there. Things are just wonderful and everything's there. And you know what I'm talking about. When someone shares something with you and then they're just so upbeat and you think, well, it just seems so hard. Life is so hard. And then you hear about a struggle or some kind of problem coming to that group of believers. And deep down inside of you, you have that resist that temptation to say, well, I'm finally glad that they're exactly where I am. That I'm finally glad that they see the problems the way that I see them. Maybe you're not that petty, but I've known a whole lot of believers who are. That will glory when someone stumbles and falls, and that's what these people are doing. Not that we're not pulling together, that we're not on the same team, that we want to see the same outcome. It's just that these people are serving from a place different from what Paul is serving from. And then he identifies the ones who are preaching with love. These are the people who are motivated by goodwill towards Paul. They love him, they support him, and they're going out in boldness preaching the gospel of Christ. And I have a question for you. Which one is to be esteemed? Well, honestly, clearly, the people who are preaching with pure motives, who are supporting Paul, are certainly the people that would say, now those are the real troopers. They are the people who stepped up in Paul's absence and they're wanting to keep this work going. And they're not motivated by selfish ambition to try to be something more. They are just out serving because of goodwill, because they genuinely love him and they support him from prison. But you know what I see here in verses 15 through 17 is that we don't always have to see eye to eye to serve side by side. And that's what I think sometimes we forget, that we think that the way you and I work best is when we see eye to eye. And I don't discount that. I don't discount that when you and I both see things from the same perspective, it is easier to get much more accomplished because we're not striving against one another. But we don't always have to see eye to eye to serve side by side. And that's what I'm going to stop right there on that point. Because Paul wants us to identify what matters most. identify what matters mostly, my comfort or my mission. Let's go back and look at verses 13 through 17. The gospel is spread. The believers have stepped up to help. And there is plenty of help looking for leadership positions inside this church. And I think from Paul's perspective, from prison, he is able to share verse 18, which he gives and shares with us, a verse saturated with joy. Please know that I may not always enjoy my condition in order to find joy in the greater purpose of my mission. I don't have to understand or I don't have to enjoy my circumstances fully in order to find joy in my purpose of mission. Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And we find here in summary that a bad day turns good when our perspective shifts toward the eternal reality. Do you know the bad day doesn't have to mean that the rain stops falling in order for that bad day to turn good, to be redeemed? It's all a matter of perspective. And for Paul from prison, he's got this perspective. And please know this morning, your circumstances may not change for the better. They may get worse, but your joy does not have to be absence in that circumstance. No, our response this morning and what we're trying to drive home here has been that we find joy in the redeemed perspective of our personal circumstance. You can either see your problems or you can rediscover your purpose. You can consider about how bad it is or see how good Jesus is. It's all a matter of perspective. And so, based upon what Paul has shared with us in verses 12 through 18, I'd like to submit this to you this morning. Before you share your complaint, step up to help. It is so easy to murmur and to complain and to grumble without ever lifting a hand. But only until you try to step in and help out do you understand that making calls and making judgments aren't so easy. So before you share your complaint, step up to help. And then after you've helped, if your heart hasn't changed by the difficult circumstances of your ministry, then feel free to complain. But I think when we look at Paul's outlook here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, share the silver lining in your circumstance. Again, when you're hurting, when you're in pain, it's not easy to see silver linings. We see pain, and we feel pain, and it hurts. But how tremendous for Paul, and for you, and for me. When we don't succumb to the internal pressures, the internal failures of saying, "Lord, my circumstance is greater than you, because right now in this moment, I hurt so much and you can't touch that. And so, Lord, I'm going to take my eyes off of you and I'm going to put it on this place that I find myself in, because this is certainly far bigger than you. You have missed the point of the moment." Look for the silver lining as an optimist, but don't just look for it, share it. For in doing so, Paul was able to find his help. Even from behind prison bars, the ministry didn't shut down, that the ministry was actually able to move forward. Not necessarily in the most ideal of circumstances, but if the mission is preaching Jesus, Paul rejoiced that that mission was being met. So this morning, as we close in prayer, may this be our prayer: Lord, change my heart. Before you change my circumstances, that I may see your grace.